turn with me, at least initially, to 1 Peter. So go middle of the Bible, turn right, keep going until you hit Revelation, then back up just a little bit. You know, one of the things that we like to do here is that we like to teach through books of the Bible. And so we've got that coming up, the book of Acts. We're going to start teaching at the beginning of November. That's going to take about 9 months to get through, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Famous last words, right? 3 years later, we might finish it. But that's a plan, 9 months going through the book of Acts. But we thought that before we kind of tackle that, there's some things that we wanted to talk about and discuss. And one of those things is the Protestant Reformation. Of course, why not? Let me give you some background. Coming up at the end of this month is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther famously posted his 95 theses on the door at the Church of Wittenberg, Germany, and thus started the Protestant Reformation. Now, because that is such a momentous occasion in the life of the church, the universal church, we thought we would take some time to talk about the five solas, or the five onlys, of the Protestant Reformation. But we didn't want to just talk theology. I know some of you are like totally bummed out by that. There's a time and a place for good theology. There's a time and a place to talk theology. But we thought, you know, what we want to do is we wanted to look at these five solas, these five onlys, and some of the kind of, and answer maybe some of the kind of questions, or address some of the myths that surround these five solas, or Christianity in general. And so today, we've got the amazing task. I have the amazing task to answer the objection to Christianity, which is this: that the Bible can't be trusted. So that is the goal. How can we trust the Bible? Now, I want to suggest to you that this is the most important question that you can ask. And it's the most important question that you can get an answer to. It's more important than how you can get to heaven. It's more important than how you get to know God. It's more important than anything else. It's the question, how can we trust the Bible? And I'll tell you why I think it's the most important. Because someone can tell you how you can know God, and then they will quite rightly turn around and say, well, how do you know that? And you will quite rightly say, for the Bible tells me so. And then they will go, well, how can I trust the Bible? This is the fundamental question. How do we know? On what authority is any other question, any other answer given? And what is it based on? So ultimately, we have to answer the question about the Bible. How can you trust the Bible? And of course, this is in reference to one of the solas. And look, what I want to do in demonstrating the authority and demonstrating the trustworthiness of the Bible is that I want to turn to the Bible itself. Now, I know what you're thinking. Surely that's circular reasoning. I want to demonstrate to you the authority and trustworthiness of the Bible by turning to the Bible. But here's the thing. Sola Scriptura, which is what we're looking at, only the script by only scriptures, says that there is nothing more authoritative than the Bible. That's Sola Scriptura. That's the first one. Here's the actual phrase about Sola Scriptura. It's coming on the screen. As if by magic. There we go. The belief that Scripture alone is the final and only infallible source for matters of faith and practice. So, I can't bring to you, and I can't demonstrate, and I can't argue the trustworthiness of the Bible without going to the Bible. Otherwise, I would be conceding that the Bible is not the highest authority. I would be saying our reason is the highest authority. Our thinking is the highest authority. If I use any other source as a primary source to prove that the Bible is the highest authority, all I've done is demonstrate that I don't think it is. So I have to use the Bible. So forgive me if you think that it's circular reasoning. I get where you're coming from. But actually, to prevent myself being undone, we're going to go to the Bible. Is that okay? So turn with me to Peter. It's actually the second letter of Peter I want you to turn to. And so, and we're reading from the ESV. Most of the verses are going to be on the screen. Some of them aren't going to be. But a second letter of Peter, and it's chapter 1. And in this passage, Peter the Apostle, so this is Simon Peter, Peter the Apostle is going to say 6 things about the trustworthiness or the authority of the Bible. And he's addressing this specifically. And so here they are. I think they're on the screen, or maybe not, but I'll read them to you anyway. 6 things about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Number one, he's going to say it's a collection of historical documents. It's not a book, it's many books. It's not myth and fable, it's history. All right? He's also going to say that they come from eyewitnesses whilst other eyewitnesses are around. Massively important. We'll get to that. The third thing or fourth thing he's going to say is that these eyewitnesses reported not just a good man, not just a good teacher, not someone who went around doing good things, being kind to people and welcoming in the children, or being even a rebel against the authoritative nature of the Jewish leadership, or even against Rome itself. They're going to say, and this is what Peter is kind of basing his whole philosophy on, his idea on, that they saw supernatural things, things that they couldn't explain, things that weren't natural, supernatural. And then he's going to say that they saw specific prophecy being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. And then lastly, he's going to say that the very words, and this is where we're going to finish, the very words in this book are from God. The very words written by God. So let's get into the text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Again, he's responding to questions about the authority and trustworthiness of the Bible. This is what he says. We're going to read the whole passage. Then we're going to back up a little bit. For we did, so this is Peter writing. And remember, Peter is one of the inner crowd. He's one of the inner circle. He's one of Jesus' best friends. He's one of the three. All right. So he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, a lot to get through. My aim is to help you, help me, to hold this Bible in our hands and say, God wrote a book. Why did he write a book? What was the basis? Why did he want to do that? So here we go. First thing that Peter says, and he says it right out the bat, verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. The first thing he's going to say is that what has been written is a collection of historical documents. Now, I know this might be like, you know, basic Christianity 101. You come this morning, you're like, well, I was expecting theology. Sorry to disappoint you. This is kind of like, we have to kind of touch this as we're going. This is a collection of historical documents. It's not just one book written by one person. Does that make sense? All right. So it's 66 books written by 40 authors who for the most part didn't know each other. Amongst them are kings and servants, doctors and fishermen, men and women from 3 continents, Africa, Asia and Europe, speaking 3 languages, Hebrew, Greek and Aramaic, thank you. And you know, when your wife starts, it's the first one to start laughing at you, just back down straight away. Written over a period of 1,500 years. It's a collection of historical documents. Notice what Paul says. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths, fables. In other words, these aren't made up. Peter is claiming that these things that he has based his whole life on and his whole eternity on are facts. But notice the next phrase he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw these things. And that's the second thing he wants to say, is they're a collection of historical documents, a collection, not one person. They are multitudes of people writing over 1,500 years in several different languages. But we, Peter says, were eyewitnesses. So Peter claims that he was there when these things were taking place. He saw. He's detailing history for us. Now look at what John says, the Apostle John. So Peter, James, John, this is like the second of the three musketeers, right? So this is important, okay? So this is Apostle John, 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Notice that he's going to say, you know what? We had a dream and we all had the same dream and we woke up and we all talked about this dream. And then people started following this dream. It's crazy. He doesn't say that. He says, look at the words he uses. He says, that which we've seen from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked on, we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we've seen it. We testify, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we're telling you about. We're proclaiming it to you. That was John. John says the same thing as Peter. Look at what Luke says. Now, Luke is not the same as Peter and John, because Luke wasn't an eyewitness. You know, remember when we went through Luke, right at the beginning of Luke, there in chapter 1, he says this, inasmuch he's writing a letter, the Gospel of Luke is a letter, should be the Epistle of Luke. Volume 1, the Epistle of Luke, Volume 2 is the book of Acts, right? So this is a letter, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers, so that's James and Peter and John, of the word has delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty among concerning the things which you have been taught. So Luke, and the point is, you know, that John, Peter and John were eyewitnesses, and Luke interviews eyewitnesses. There wasn't just one eyewitness or two eyewitnesses, and there wasn't even several eyewitnesses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were several hundred that saw Jesus alive after he'd been crucified. That he'd been dead, and then he appeared to 500 at one time. And he says most of those are still alive at the time when Paul was writing. Most of them still there. Now look, here's why this is important. Really important. How can we trust the Bible? How do we know? Look, well, it's been written by several people over a good amount of time. But also, he's claiming that the people who wrote it saw this stuff. And then the people who were around at the time who could refute the eyewitnesses, they didn't. That's why it's important. If Paul was wrong, if John was wrong, if Peter was wrong about what they saw and heard, and all the people that Luke interviewed were also wrong about what they saw and heard, there's still plenty of people around who could tell people that they were wrong. They could go, you know, Peter, no, it didn't happen like this. No. Jairus' daughter wasn't dead and rose from the dead. She was asleep. And it wasn't that city, it was another city, and so on and so on and so on and so on and so on. And that myth doesn't take off very quickly, because there's still plenty of people going, no, James, you have that wrong. Peter, no, that's wrong. Paul, what? That's wrong. And so to get the story to stick, if it was a made up story, It just takes one or two people to stand up and say, no, I was there. That's not how it happened. And the story's over. And the point is, if you ever want to get a myth off the ground, you have to wait until all the eyewitnesses of the real events are dead so that no one can dispute the claims. But the first Christian documents, the first Christian documents recording the life of Christ appear on the scene really within the first generation of the eyewitnesses. And eyewitnesses were able to review the stories. They were able to testify to their validity. This is what Peter is saying, that the Bible is a collection of historical documents tested, verified by eyewitnesses. He says, I was an eyewitness, reported these things whilst other eyewitnesses were still alive. Now look, let me give you a common objection to this. It kind of one of the things that you kind of, you know, maybe you've come across, maybe you're thinking yourself, I don't know. One of the common objections to this is, it goes something like this, that you can't trust the Bible because it's been translated so many times. You heard that? Like you can't trust the Bible because, you know, there's so many translations and so many people wrote it down, and you know, you've heard something like that. How can we know for certain that the New Testament has been handed down accurately? And they're kind of, there's this appeal to Chinese whispers. You know that game, Chinese Whispers? How can you know that the documents we have in our possession accurately reflect the originals that were destroyed 2,000 years ago? How do you know that the Bible in your hand is what Paul wrote, is what Luke wrote, is what John wrote, is what Peter wrote? How do you know that? Surely, you know, one person telling another person, telling another person, telling another person, telling another person, generations in between, surely that message has got lost. Communication is never perfect. People make mistakes. Errors are common and even compounded with successive generations, just like the message in Chinese Whispers. And by the time 2,000 years has passed, who knows? Who knows what Paul meant, what Luke meant? Now, look, that objection at first glance is pretty compelling. The argument, however, is based on two assumptions about the transmission of ancient documents. The first assumption is that the transmission is more or less linear, as in Chinese Whispers. One person communicates to a second, that second person communicates to a third, that third person communicates to a fourth, linear. Then that's the first assumption, all the way down the line until really the distance between the first person giving the message or gave the message in the first place is different from and displaced quite away from those who have the message now. That's the first assumption. The second assumption is that Chinese Whispers depends on oral transmission, which is much more easily distorted and misconstrued than something that is written. And so neither assumption applies to the written text of the New Testament. I'll tell you why. The transmission of the New Testament, and actually most ancient documents, is not linear but geometric. By that I mean, one letter didn't birth a copy letter, and someone didn't copy that copy letter and make a copy and another copy, like as in Chinese Whispers. It's geometric. One letter birthed five copies. Those five birthed another five copies. Those copies birthed another five, or however many. It's geometric. Not one, then one, then one, then one. Secondly, the transmission in question was done in writing, and written manuscripts can be tested in a way that oral communication cannot. Let me see if I can illustrate how this might work. And this is a poor illustration, because sometimes illustrations don't work. Sometimes illustrations make it more confusing than the actual truth. So we'll see how we go. Let's pretend your grandmother has invented the perfect cake recipe. You know, I was going down the cake route at some point. It could be cheesecake. I mean, in my mind, it would be. But let's just imagine your grandmother has invented the perfect cake recipe. It's going to win Great British Bake Off. It's going to win any other bakery. What's the other bakery program? piece of cakes, ace of cakes. It's going to win them all. It is the perfect cake recipe. And over time, you know, it's become a family favorite. Every time, you know, there's a celebration, the cake comes out. Everybody looks forward to it. Anytime anyone gets married, you know, there's this cake. It's got to be the family cake, grandmother's perfect cake recipe. But she's never told anyone what's in it. Never shared the recipe with anyone, but insists upon her death, this cake should be baked and served at her wake. Now, of course, that causes some issues. Your grandmother then, let's just say, is getting old, and she decides one day to write down the recipe. And she does so on a little scrap of paper. She gets it, and she sends this scrap of paper, three copies, no photocopy. She's old school. She's not emailing it, old school. Some of you are like, photocopier? What's that? No fax. Yeah. So she writes it with a pen, paper, writes it, recipe, method, three times, sends it to her three children for them to cherish and become family guardians over it. And of course, then to bake it at her wake. Now her three children each have five children, each of which, of their own. And the children collectively decide that they should share this recipe with their children. And so they in turn make handwritten copies, because they're old school too. They make handwritten copies and send them to their five children. And you, because it's your grandmother, you get one. Yes. You now know how to make the perfect cake. And incidentally, you're going to invite your pastor over and bake it for him. Amen. And so you get one of them. Now, sadly, grandmother is getting old and weaker by the day, and her children realize it's time to get the old recipe out. It's been some while. They get the recipe out and they start thinking about baking this cake. To their horror, they discover that Lucy, grandmother's Labrador, this is what Labradors do, has not only eaten the rest of that cake, but also eaten the recipe. Because that's what, don't get a Labrador, because that's what Labrador would do. So in a panic, she contacts her two siblings who have mysteriously suffered similar mishaps with their Labradors. What's even stranger is that she gets home and discovers the same fate has happened to her. There is now no autograph cake recipe and no second generation cake recipe, because Lucy, Dave, Bob and Joe the Labrador, they've all eaten it. Is this getting crazy? Sounds like a rubbish soap opera, doesn't it? Listen, the long and short of it is all of those copies are gone. And so the alarm bells start to ring, and the message goes out to you, because you have one, your siblings and your cousins, in an attempt to recover the original recipe and method. Finally, all of the surviving handwritten copies, 15 in total, are brought together. Spread them out on the kitchen table, and immediately you start noticing some difference. 12 copies are exactly the same. One copy has a misspelt word. One copy has the phrase mix then chop instead of chop then mix. I'm assuming to bakers, that's a big deal. And one includes an ingredient that's not on any of the other lists. Question. And this is the critical question. Is it possible to accurately reconstruct the original recipe with a good deal of accuracy? It is, isn't it? Of course it is. This is simplified textual criticism. Textual critics are academics. They're not religious people necessarily. They're academics who reconstruct a missing original from existing manuscripts that are generations sometimes removed from the autograph. And the two big questions to ask when it comes to textual criticism when text of criticism becomes effective are, number one, how many existing copies are there to examine and compare? We had 15. You might have 5, which is not as good as 15. You might have 500, which is clearly better. More copies there are, the easier it is to make meaningful comparison. Second, how close in time are the oldest existing documents to the original? If the numbers are few and the time gap is wide, the original is harder to reconstruct with confidence. However, if there are many copies and the oldest existing copies are reasonably close in time to the original, the textual critic has more confidence that the original wording can be rebuilt. By comparison with secular texts, the evidence for the New Testament is stunning. I stick some stats on the board, on the screen. The most recent count, and this is changing monthly. Okay? So this isn't like 1980, this is 1960, this is the most recent count. Just over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts exist today. There are 10,000 Latin manuscripts. There are 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages. There are 34 complete New Testaments. There are unsealed manuscripts, so caps. Someone got the caps lock stuck. That date back to the 4th century. 4th century. Now check this out. I've got a picture. Because I like pictures. So this is the Coda Sinaiticus. 340 AD. It is the oldest. It's only part of it, obviously. So wow, they get all of that out of a page? No, it's just part of it. It is the oldest complete New Testament manuscript. We have it. You can go right now. I think it's at the British Library. You can go take a look at it. Check this one out. The nearly complete Codex Vaticanus is the oldest unsealed, dated 325 to 350. The Codex Alexandrinus, boom, contains the whole Old Testament, nearly complete New Testament, dates from the 4th century to the early 5th century. Now, the most fascinating evidence comes not from those manuscripts, but from something we call codices. The manuscripts are the codices, but the fragments. And if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me refer to the Chester Beatty papyri, which is a collection of papyri that contains most of the New Testament and is dated 3rd century AD. You can go to Dublin, to the Chester Beatty Museum, and you can go and look at that. The John Rylands papyri is dated 117 to 138 AD. Let me put it in context. We think that the Apostle John died somewhere around 90, 92, 95 AD. His disciple, Polycarp, would have been alive when the John Rylands papyri was written. Okay? You talk about eyewitnesses? Polycarp could have just polycarped up. And he could have just gone, no, that's not how it happened. That's not how it happened. John Rylands papyri, don't care what it's called, that's wrong. He was still alive. And look, last year it was announced, if you follow Dr. Daniel Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary, is uncovering this stuff all the time. They announced last year that there is a portion of Mark's gospel that dates very early, 1st century, possibly 70 AD. So, what do you do with all this information? Well, look, amen. Dr. Daniel Wallace again, he notes that side-by-side comparison, and this is the question that we're answering, is, well, how do you know it hasn't changed? How do you know what we have here as we're reading 2 Peter? How do we know that that is what Peter wrote? Well, Wallace notes that a side-by-side comparison, as you take it, imagine putting them all on the, you have a huge kitchen table, right? Imagine putting them all on the kitchen table. He says that tests show, and the manuscripts and uncials and fragments agree with each other 98% of the time. Now you might go, well, yeah, it's 2%. Let me tell you what that looks like. In the entire text of 20,000 lines, just over 20,000 lines, there are 40 lines that are in doubt. That's about 400 words. And none of them, as you read them, none of them affect doctrine, affect people, affect places, affect historical facts whatsoever. Now, let's just pause there and cut some of that data out. And let me tell you what this means. It means that this book that we hold in our hands, and I'm sorry, but I'm old school, you can't say this with an app. You know what I mean? You can't just go, this app, word of God. Maybe you can. This book, that we hold in our hands is 99.5% true to the original writing. Now, I hope you're kind of going, wow, in your heart. I didn't hear any wows from your mouth. Maybe you're so wowed you couldn't speak. Now you're wowing. So what if, and maybe you've heard this one, the Bible's changed. Maybe you've heard this one. The Bible's changed, and Rome changed it to suit them. So 300 AD, Emperor Constantine became a Christian, and he didn't really become a Christian. Instead, he got some monks to change the Bible to make it a little bit more palatable, make it a little bit more religious, kind of weaved in some kind of occultic, new agey kind of religions there from the Roman Empire, and they changed it to suit them. Now look, some Christians perpetuate this myth, so I'm going to pick on our own family for a minute, okay? The argument is that, again, Emperor Constantine in the 4th century got some monks to change the originals, and what we have, and it's known as the Codex Sinaiticus, who was on screen earlier, the oldest complete New Testament, is a forgery. Have you heard that? How many people have heard that argument? Yeah, a few of you, right? So therefore, any Bible that uses the Codex Sinaiticus can't be trusted because the Codex Sinaiticus is forged by monks on the orders of Emperor Constantine. Do you get that? Now look, I can say this because it's their own family. Do you know how stupid that is? Because this is what it means. Just think about what it would take to actually do that. Because firstly, you would need to find over 5,800 New Testament manuscripts in 300 AD. You'd need to go and find them. And then once you've gathered them all up, you have to go and set about changing them in a way that no one can see that you've changed it. You can't use Tippex. Right? So you've got to change the text in such a way that someone doesn't go, you changed it. I can clearly see you put a cross through that, and that's different. You've got to change it. Also, you've got to do it without getting caught. You can't tell anyone. This is the biggest forgery on earth, and you've got to... I mean, look, if we don't laugh at this, something is wrong. Additionally, Jesus said in Matthew 28 to go make disciples of all nations. The Greek word he uses is every ethnos, every language, every ethnicity. And in the first 200 years, followers of Jesus did exactly that. They left Jerusalem. They went to Judea. They went to Samaria. And then when did they go? Everywhere else that was left. And so, look, we now have manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts in Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopian, Coptic, Armenian. Think about it. These monks, they go find 5,800 New Testament Greek manuscripts. They change them without anyone noticing. They don't get caught and they don't tell anyone. And then they've got to go and find all of those other languages. They have to learn to lie in six other languages. And if they don't match the Greek manuscripts, they're going to get caught. Now look, there's another problem to this. The early church fathers are a big problem to this. Why? Did you know that if you took the early church fathers and their writing, they had a habit of commenting on the Bible, right? Did you know that if you took just the early church fathers and their writings about the Bible, their quotes from the Bible, you could complete the Bible just from their quotes? Now, you might be saying, I don't see why that's a problem. All right, here we go. So you've got these monks. They found 5,800 Greek manuscripts and they've changed without anyone noticing. They've told no one and not getting caught. Then they learn to lie in six other languages, change all of those manuscripts to suit the Greek ones. Then they've got to go and find all of the writings of the early church fathers and change those to suit. What does that mean? It means I don't think the Codex Sinaiticus was forged. Because I don't think you can do that. That is an impossible task. That theory is Dan Brown. That's Da Vinci Code. That's not textual criticism. And sadly, it's being perpetrated in the church. And here's the point. And we will get out of verse 16 in a minute of our text. Wow. Here's the point. Here's the point that Peter is making in verse 16. That this is a collection of historical documents. And what we have in our hands is 99.5% true to the original authors. Wow. All right, let's go. Verse 17. Look at what they report. Verse 17. For when he received honor, this is talking about Jesus, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now we'll cover these a little bit quicker. Peter is saying that these people who reported these things, they didn't just report his teachings. These aren't a collection of teachings. These aren't a collection of a biographical data about a man who was just a good guy. We hear so often, oh, Jesus, if you, and we're talking about this in our life groups right now, in your last week, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? He's 100% man, and there's not many people that would disagree. Where the disagreement comes, he's 100% God at the same time. And this is what they say. He says that they reported not just biographical information, not just that he was a good teacher or his teaching or his messages. They report supernatural events. Peter is talking about an event known as the Transfiguration. When Jesus, listen, you think this is crazy. When Jesus met with Moses and Elijah. And if you don't think that's crazy, Moses and Elijah had been dead hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Even though they had both been dead, these eyewitnesses claimed that Jesus had authority over sickness. They claimed that Jesus had authority over weather. These Moses and Elijah, they'd been dead several hundred years. These eyewitnesses claimed that Jesus had authority. Not that he just taught, not that he just went around doing good, that he had authority. He had authority over sickness. We looked at that in Luke, didn't we? He had authority. Get this, you might go, well, that was a mistake. You know, it's something, it was a fable or myth or whatever. He had authority over weather. What kind of authority is this? That someone could look at water and go, water, I'm going to walk on you and you're going to take my weight. And then the water goes, all right. What kind of authority is that? What kind of authority is it to call beyond the grave and say, I'm not done, come back, come back, come back. And they agree, they obey. What kind of authority is it when the person who is doing the calling is dead themselves and they call themselves out of the grave? Time and time and time again, there is a supernatural, or there's a claim to supernatural events. Demons come up to Jesus and they go, we know who you are. And I wasn't pointing at anyone. John's like, huh? We know who you are, and they run away. We know who you are. Be merciful to us. You see, these aren't writings of a religious community trying to pass down rules and regulations and teachings and communities and a way of life and trying to project a man who was just a good, good man. These writings are saying, this is God come in the flesh. Let's move on. They not only claimed supernatural events, but they claimed, or they said that they saw the fulfillment of specific prophecy. This is huge. We could spend weeks just talking about this, couldn't we? They said, look, we saw that thing in the storm, all right? We saw the thing with the 5,000, the loaves and all that, and he did it twice, and like, psh. All I can claim is that that's from another world. But let me tell you something that is even more crazy. We saw prophecy being fulfilled in front of our eyes. He says, verse 19, we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp that is shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says, look, there is a prophetic word that is more convincing than any of that. More convincing than the manuscripts, more convincing than the supernatural events, more convincing than the eyewitness. There is a prophetic word that is more convincing than all of that. Let me give you a quick example. Turn to Psalm 22. So, left 2 inches. So, as an intro, if this is a song, so we're going to talk about a song. Love singing. I'm the only one who likes me singing. Thanks for getting that, Joe. This is a song. And this song was written 1,000 years, mark it in your Bibles, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 1,000 years. The title of the song in Aramaic is Ali Ali Lamech Sabachthani. Now you're like, huh? I've heard that before. I've read that somewhere before. I've heard that. Yes, you have. Because we know that the song, as we know it as Psalm 22, is the title line was spoken by Jesus while he was on the cross. Right? And Jesus is saying this. On the cross, he's saying this. Can you name this tune? You played that game? Played all the time when I'm in the car with the kids. Like, can you name this tune? And I'm like, no, because I don't like their trashy music. Anyway, and so I turn on Classic FM. Like, can you name this tune? And they're like, what? That's not even music. Anyway, Jesus is playing a game, and he's saying, can you name this tune? What comes next? Can you name this? What about the rest of the song? Because the rest of the song, the rest of the psalm, and listen, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and describes a form of torture that wasn't going to be invented for another 700 years. And Jesus is saying, that psalm, that song, it's about me. Can you finish it? As he's there on the cross. So let's read it. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Skip down to verse 6. I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is what has been said to Jesus. You read the accounts. He's being mocked. He's hanging on the cross. Verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Why? Because he's hanging from nails that are through his wrist and his feet. He says, my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Interesting, because what happened when he died, the soldiers came when he was dead and thrust a sword into his chest and pierced the pericardium. Out came blood and water. Literally, his heart had melted like wax. He says, my strength, verse 15, is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw, which is why he said, I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. Now listen, true that dogs gathered at the site of crucifixions so they could eat the bodies. But also true in the Old Testament that dogs, Gentiles referred to as dogs, who is round the cross, or Gentile soldiers, Roman soldiers, a company of evildoers encircle me. That's a reference to the two thieves being crucified with Jesus at the same time. He says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. I can count them all. You know, they didn't break his bones, did they? Not normally, if you were being crucified, certainly near a holy day, a Jewish holy day, they would break the legs of criminals. Crucifixion kind of went where you died really from when your lungs collapsed and you're trying to push up as your shoulders dislocate because you're hanging there. Your shoulders dislocate, your lungs collapse, you push up on the nail through your feet, take a breath and relax again. To quicken the death, they break your leg so you can't push up. This is what the psalmist is saying. I can count all my bones. Jesus didn't have his bones broken. When they got to Jesus, they found he was already dead. They didn't need to break his bones. They stare and gloat at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments amongst them and my clothing they cast lots. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus is crucified by a man who had never once seen crucifixion, because the Persians weren't going to invent it for another 700 years. And Peter says, we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Because that's what we need, isn't it? That's what I need. It's what you need. We need a day to dawn and the morning star to rise in our hearts. And then lastly, look at the, this is the punchline. And it barely needs explaining. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's Peter saying? Look, he's saying this. He's saying that the Bible is divine origins. You think Peter wrote this? Go read the Gospels. Peter couldn't do anything without help. Thousands of times you read throughout the Bible, the Lord says, 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 the Lord says. Verily, verily, I say, that's King James. Truly, truly, I say to you. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. Quick question, how much is all? Good. All of it. Not the bits we like, not the bits that we accommodate, the whole thing. All scripture is breathed out by God. This is God's wisdom. It's not man's wisdom. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And look, time and time again, there is this affirmation that the people writing are not the source. God is the source and God is speaking. Let me ask you a question as we close. If God has written this book, and I concede that it's still an if in many people's minds. If God has written this book, wouldn't you want to know what he has to say? Wouldn't you want to know why? If God has written this book, wouldn't you want to know what he's got to say? And wouldn't you want to know why? Communication is the foundation of any relationship. And it's my proposal to you that the reason God has written a book is so that he might communicate his heart to you and to me and to tell us that there is a way out of the situation that we're in. And it's called Jesus. And as you read it, it's not like reading a novel. It's not right like reading any other book. This is, we talk about it often, this is the Word of God. Let's pray. Let's spend time thinking about that. Father, thank you that you have written to us. Thank you that you have written to us on purpose. Thank you that you have preserved it for us. Lord, and thank you, Lord, that you have written to us for a purpose. Lord, that we might know your heart, that we might know what to do, that we might know that you are for us and not against us. That we might have a relationship with you. Father, forgive us of our many sins that prevent us coming to you and coming to know you. Lord, and we, as we pray and we think and talk about your word, Lord, we pray that it would be a lamp that shines in a dark place. Lord, as we pay attention to it, as we look at it, and we may have heard these things for the first time this morning, and still some of them things might be confusing. And if we confess, Lord, some of the things we still have trouble believing. Lord, we want to fix our eyes on these things as a lamp that shines in a dark place until the dawn rises and the morning star rises in our hearts. Lord, we know that speaks of you. Lord, we ask that you would rise in our hearts, Lord, that we would have eyes to see these things as you've written them. Lord, may we have confidence, and may we have confidence that we can trust that this book is written by you, to us, for our good. Lord, may we pay attention to it. Lord, may we regularly give time to it and for it. And as James says, may we not just be hearers of the word, may we also be doers. Lord, we pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.